It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this evening, the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word, and our prayers that the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look at the second category in our study of metabolism of doctrine. This one is entitled Metabolism is Analogous to Operation Z, and we noted this diagram in closing last evening. And to remind you of it, the diagram seems to establish a Z type of image on the board as we start with the pastor. He's responsible for the word, which is logos. He is to distill the information through hermeneutics and then teach it. Didasko is the verb for instruction or teaching. The pastor does the work and presents the information, but it is the Holy Spirit that introduces it to the individual. It is through the Holy Spirit that makes things clear to your mind as to what has been delivered. And that is in the human spirit, and pneumatikos is the word there, spiritual phenomena. The Word of God is supernatural information and therefore requires a supernatural teacher. So the Holy Spirit is imperative for the pastor who teaches and for the student who is listening. And he therefore picks up the information and makes it clear to you so that you can therefore bring it down to your soul for vote. Everything that goes on in the angelic conflict has to do with human free will. And so your volition becomes the issue at the point you understand a particular doctrinal concept. That's called the nous in Scripture. It is where you have academic understanding of information. You clearly perceive the concept and the idea. And so you're at that point challenged to vote. Do I believe this or do I not? If you don't believe it, it remains academically understood but not spiritually understood. You have examined it and decided that you don't believe it, and therefore you're going to leave it alone. That's called gnosis understanding. That's the word in Scripture for knowledge. And if you don't believe it, then it goes down into your association cortex as short-term memory. And short-term memory doesn't last very long. You don't care anything about the information. You don't believe it. Don't intend to use it. So there's no reason to retain it. And you either forget it or ignore it. And so that's a negative volition. And that's in red. And then in green, this indicates positive volition. And the positive volition is where the Holy Spirit comes back into play and takes that information and transfers it over to the other part of the soul called the cardia. The cardia is the word that is translated heart in English Bibles. That is where you have cognizance of divine thought. It is retained there by the Holy Spirit in the stream of consciousness. And that is where gnosis is converted to epinosis, the prefix epi having to do with that that goes beyond human knowledge. You now have spiritually understood a divine concept. And it therefore is retained down on the neural pathways of your brain. The cerebral cortex is long-term memory. Trachea is the word for wheel tracks of righteousness. This is a established wheel track or memory trace. And therefore, you have a concept. It is in your soul and therefore usable on recall and hopefully for application. And then in addition to that, when this process continues, you have associations that develop where memory traces are associated with others. When you have a multiplicity of memory traces that have interlocking concepts, that's a constellation. These are terms we developed many years ago in our study of theology of neurology. So this is the diagram we'll note a little bit this evening. Let's note, therefore, a few principles on this. The metabolism of air and food This is something we introduced last evening because that's an illustration that we get by Paul. We're taking a look at the breastplate of righteousness, and the breastplate is going to protect the thorax. That's the cavity that holds the lungs and the heart, for example, in the human body. And then when food is taken in or when air is taken in, then this process develops called metabolism of air, and then there's metabolism of food. And this is the sum of the processes and the buildup and destruction of protoplasm, specifically the chemical changes in living cells by which energy is provided for vital processes and activities and new material is assimilated. And so that is the literal application of this concept. A well-balanced, nutritious meal can be prepared. Some of you in here probably are pretty good cooks, and you can go in a kitchen and use all the utensils and the devices you have there. And you've gone to the store, and you've shopped for your menu, and you come in, and you're going to do a big deal. That's coming up pretty soon, about a month away. You'll have Thanksgiving, and some of you ladies and even some of you men may get involved in preparing a big meal. So you've got your menu laid out, and you pull all of this together, and you hope that it is nutritious. Presented, therefore, to this crowd that gathers at your house. Now, you can bring out your finest china. You can get the crystal glassware. You can get the sterling silver flatware. You can lay all of this out there and bring all of the food out and put it on the table. And it's very well prepared. It's a balanced meal, and everyone gathers around. Now, I don't suggest that anything like this would ever happen in your home, but what if everyone in the family looked at it and said, I don't like any of this, and I'm not going to eat any of it. What I would like to have is a glass of water, what say a beer, wine, a little Jack, whatever that would make them happy, and they just get up from the table and leave. Well, there's all of that food out there potentially beneficial to their digestive system and therefore their body, but they don't eat it. So there it sits, it's going to get cold, and you have to feed it to the dog. Well, listen to this. A well-balanced, nutritious meal can be prepared, presented on the finest china, and accompanied by crystal glassware and sterling silver flatware. Its nutrients represent potential energy. People eat this, they're going to metabolize it. It's going to feed their system, make them stronger, and it may put them to sleep for a moment. When they wake up, they're going to be well nourished. It only becomes kinetic energy when the dinner guests actually eat the food and then consume the beverage, whatever that is. So if they don't eat the food, they're not going to be benefited by what you've done. The key to a healthy life and the requisite physical energy is the consistent metabolization of nutritious food. If you don't eat, you are going to die. If you don't eat, you're going to get sick. If you don't eat, you'll be malnourished. Certain diseases can occur, and so on it goes. You can also eat the wrong kind of food consistently over time. We all do what I would call food sinning. We eat things we shouldn't eat, but why not every now and then? But to do that every day or to not eat at all or to eat nothing but maybe Baby Ruth's, that's not going to give you great nutrition. Now, you can pull that over into the spiritual life, and you can go to a church that all they want to do is speak in tongues. That's like eating Baby Ruth's. Baby Ruth's gives you a kick, you know. It has a lot of sugar in it. Well, these people get all jazzed because they have gotten the ghost, and that's what they like to do. Others just like to sing or listen to bands play, and they get jazzed on that. But that's like a Baby Ruth deal. They get all excited, and then once they leave and move back into their regular behavior patterns, then they get down in the dumps because they've lost the uplifting experience. So they have to go back and get a refill. And so that's like driving by, say, McDonald's and stopping and getting that $1 tea. It'll give you a boost for a little while, and then you have to go get another bottle of tea. And just a dollar's not bad. So you can take $5 and get you through the day, but you're pretty tanked up on tea at the end of the time. You won't sleep at night because of the caffeine, and you got a real sugar high. And none of that's going to do you any good. So you do that in the spiritual life by going to a church that only emphasizes a few concepts, and that not beneficial for spiritual growth. So the key to a healthy life and the requisite physical energy is the consistent metabolization of nutritious food. Now, Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them." Well, if you look in your Hebrew dictionaries and look up the word ate here, you'll find out it means consuming food. But it also is used metaphorically. And obviously that's the case here. Jeremiah didn't eat scripture, but he did consume it and metabolize it by studying it. And that's the idea. "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart." And the word heart here is the Hebrew levav. And levav is equal to heart, cardia in the New Testament Greek. So that's what he's talking about. He pulled that information into his soul and into what we would call in the koine, the cardia, the compartments that are found in the stream of consciousness. And this is retained, and the presence of this information in Jeremiah's soul produced joy and delight for him. True happiness is found in the knowledge of the Word of God. That's where happiness resides. All other happiness is temporary and is actually flawed in some way. But the temporary nature of human viewpoint happiness is what makes it flawed. The consistency of a happy person is that it is from the Word of God, and therefore it gives him stability of life through stability of thought. And so levav and cardia speak of these kinds of concepts. Now, the Word of God is made available to any believer that consults its writings and has interest in its content. When I say believers here, the only person who's legitimately able to study the Word of God is the believer. The unbeliever can't do it except in, say, colleges that offer the Bible as literature. And if they study the Bible as literature, they may learn some things from that, but they don't have a perspective to put it in the proper frame of reference. So they therefore will argue with you about what the Bible says, but they don't have a frame of reference for what it's speaking of in the context. The first context you have to discuss is dispensations. You have to know where you are in time. And so the question that should be asked when someone challenges you on something is, before we discuss this, do you know what time it is? And they therefore would be confused by that question. And then you have to explain to them, well, there are certain periods of time in Scripture when certain things are applicable and other times when they're not. And therefore, there are certain targets for pieces of information and mandates for individual groups of people that are not pertinent to others. And would it be possible that what you are discussing is no longer applicable to our present time? It's a different time now. And in saying that, you're drawing distinctions between, for example, the dispensation of Israel, which was a ritual plan, and the dispensation of the church, which is a power plan. We have the power plan of God, the divine dynasphere, the divine power system is what we have available to us under the enabling power of the Spirit and under the filling of the Spirit. They don't have that in the dispensation of Israel. And in addition to that, there are a lot of mandates and rules and regulations that are found in the Mosaic Law. There are over 600 imperative moods or commandments that are found there. And the Jews tried to keep all of these. And if they failed along the way, which they inevitably did, they had to whitewash the thing at the end of the year, and that would be Yom Kippur. And all that goes away and you start afresh. So these are the kinds of things the Jews had to make attention to. Now, there was some argument Joe Henner was telling me about recently. It had to do with some fellow that was arguing that people who followed the Bible were therefore forced to make illogical decisions, and that if you claim that you needed to do A, say a principle drawn from the New Testament and the church age, then you also held responsible for mandates that were found elsewhere. And the example given is that if you eat shellfish, then you've sinned and you're going to go to hell. Well, I want to tell you what, if eating shrimp, for example, or oysters makes you go to hell, then I am hell bound. I am hell bound multiple times. And I intend to be hell bound in the future as I continue to eat shrimp and raw oysters. But this guy doesn't know what time it is. It's a dispensation of Israel. And you understand that oysters and the shellfish like shrimp are scavengers. And so what you see here is a dietary code trying to keep people healthy. And don't eat the garbage collectors. That's the idea. And so if you, therefore, eat what you're told to eat, you will avoid to a great degree the diseases that can come from the things that you eat. But don't eat the garbage collectors. That's the idea behind that. And if you avoid them, then your health will be improved. But if you should cheat on occasion, you're not going to go to hell. So people can read the Bible, they can study it as literature, but have no clue what time it is. So the Word of God is made available to any believer that consults its writings and has interest in its content. But you have to learn the structure of Scripture, and dispensationalism is the one that removes all the confusion. And I do understand that there are legitimate theologies out there. And by legitimate, I say people who honestly have studied the Scriptures and come up with their evaluation of how it is structured. And there are those who do not go with the dispensational concept, and that's fine with me. That's called free exercise. But I'm telling you that if you do not understand dispensational theology, you ultimately are either going to be confused, or the theology you develop will be flawed and ultimately will be confusing. So the pastor can spend his time developing a message for his parishioners as a cook prepares a meal for his or her family. So the pastor actually prepares a meal. He feeds the flock. Bring the sheep in, feed them some groceries. It's not literally food in the sense that you would imagine, but rather it is spiritual food. What the Word of God says, and therefore communicated and done so under that system right there. That is the way that it is processed and metabolized. So a pastor, therefore, is the cook. But several areas of negative volition result in the rejection of the food and the failure to acquire the energy contained in the Word of God, which is said to be alive and powerful. We noted some concepts the other evening with regard to this, as to how the Word of God gets down to us. And there was a concept called animation. And what animation simply is pointing out is that it must be understood and accepted that the Word of God is alive and it is powerful. Alive in the sense that it is always applicable regardless of the dispensation. It is always applicable regardless of the concept that's being discussed. When you are a Jew in the Old Testament and you're in the dispensation of Israel, it is alive and it is powerful for your spiritual life in that period of history. In the church age, we have New Testament information to draw from. We ignore the Old Testament unless Old Testament concepts are repeated in the New Testament. For example, the Ten Commandments, all but one is repeated in the New Testament. And the one that's not repeated has to do with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the last day of the week. For the Jews, that was Saturday, and that's why the guys next door do that. And that's free exercise, and we're good with that. But nevertheless, the Sabbath really is a part of the New Testament in the sense that every day is a Sabbath for the believer. We should look on every day as a Sabbath, a day that we are going to outline our day and our procedures, our modus operandi, in service for the Lord. And that, therefore, brings all 10 of them into view, if you can see that explanation. So when you go into the Scriptures, you're looking at how you can serve God with the information provided for your time, your dispensation. So there's several areas of negative volition result in the rejection of the food and the failure to acquire the energy that is contained in the Word of God. And that means not only being alive, it is powerful. It is extremely powerful, and getting the parishioner to understand this becomes a challenge for the communicator. If you communicate the Word of God long enough, you will find that some people buy into the fact that it is powerful in the sense that it is going to be efficacious to whomever hears it, retains it, and applies it. If you hear it and retain it but don't apply it, it is not powerful. And therefore, you may as well just go take the Bible as literature. Failure to metabolize doctrine results in the soul infirmities of carnality and reversionism. Now, Operation Z is an illustration of how communication of Bible doctrine can be transferred from the pages of Scripture to the stream of consciousness of the believer's soul. Now, this is a four-step process, and a breakdown at any of the four results in a failure to serve the Lord, and this is illustrated by two diagrams. Let's go to this one first. I really want to point this one out and note the four. There are four things on each of these diagrams, but because we started with this one, let's start with it. The first stage or the first step has to do with the pastor communicating and the Holy Spirit making clear to the human spirit. That's stage one, communication of doctrine. Two, a person that has ears to hear and eyes to see. And that stage two begins with the human spirit functioning. And stage two, making it clear and perspicuous to you so that you can understand what you are being challenged to believe. And that brings down to stage two to the soul. And when you get down here, you're at stage three, and it's been converted for you. Now it's into the soul. Now at stage three, you have to vote. Do you believe it or not? It's made clear to you. The Holy Spirit has tended to that. So what do you believe? You can break down here and say, I don't believe this. But then if you do, that moves over to four, which is in the cardia. That's stage four over there. This is epinosis, doctrine retained and understood. It's in long-term memory, available for recall and application. So you have actually one, including the pastor and the Holy Spirit, two, the human spirit, three, soul for your consideration, and then the cardia for retention. There are four steps in this process. Now let's go back to the other one. There are four steps here. We need to evaluate this one. Let's take an individual. Let's start with the gospel. The gospel is presented to an individual. There are two things he can do. He can accept Christ as his personal Savior by believing in him, or he can reject Christ as personal Savior by saying, no, he's just a nice guy. So that would be negative volition for that individual. He remains in unbelief. And now there may come a time later where he will reconsider, but at the moment he's in the red zone, he's a person who is in unbelief. He's been presented the gospel. He's used his free will to reject it. Then we see the individual that's been presented the gospel. He exhibits positive volition. He responds to the gospel and says, yes, I believe that my soul has been saved by Christ through my faith alone in him. I've been delivered from the lake of fire, and I've been imputed eternal life. I will go to heaven when I die. That's the kind of thing you should understand from someone who introduces the gospel to you. That's basically what John 3:16 has to say. You take that verse apart, it says all of the things I've just said. So this person is saved, and he has 40 things imputed to him at that very moment. He therefore is trichotomous. He has a human spirit, he has a soul, and he has a body. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, he is filled with the Spirit. To maintain that, he has to avoid sin. He won't be able to keep that up very long. And when he sins, he gets back in the system, or the bubble, as it were, through confession alone to God alone. So he's saved with 40 things. Now, what is the next challenge for this fellow? The next challenge is church attendance. Why is church attendance number two? Because this is called the church age. And so the Bible is very clear that a system has been set up where a place to meet is necessary for the flock to gather to hear the communication of the word by an authorized communicator. In the first century, it was the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the evangelists. Now we only have pastors and evangelists. There are no more apostles. John died, and there are no more prophets. The Bible is complete. No need for another prophet. So we have pastors and evangelists. And therefore, you can opt out of going to church. You say, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, so there's no need for me to bother with all that academic stuff. And so you opt to avoid going to church. Say, I don't need church, and so on you go. But the other person who has positive volition chooses to attend and to concentrate. People can come in the doors there. They come in the double doors and they sit down. Now, I don't know who in this group tonight, there's 17 of you, I'm sure, without counting, and I can look across the room, and I cannot tell whether any of you in here are concentrating on what's going on. That's entirely up to you. But I know that some people can come in, and they can sit down, and they can daydream. The women decide whether there's a roast in the oven, and is it going to burn. The World Series is going on. You wonder what the score is. You're afraid to punch your little phone to find out if you can get some kind of score. So that kind of thing can go in your mind. You never know what's being said, but it was good to have been here. So this guy has attended, and he's concentrating. Okay? So when you concentrate, then another challenge develops from that, the doctrine that is taught. Now, the guy in the red zone, if he makes it this far, he's going to ignore or reject the truth. In other words, you've been in the green zone, you've saved, you said yes to that. You're in the green zone, you attended, and you decided to concentrate, but now the doctrine is taught. And what are you going to do with that? Well, you can ignore and reject it if you decide to move to the red zone. That's ridiculous. I'm not believing that. I can't see how that man, why do they even keep him around here? Of us teaching and saying things as ridiculous as that. I'm out of here. I can't wait till the last amen. That's the guy right there. He ignores and rejects the truth. He's gone. But what if he says, I accept that as truth? Well, what has happened here? You've gone back to right here. The Holy Spirit's picking that up and putting it in your cardia. So that's a stage four movement there. Now let's go back down here, move back, and we find he's accepted that as truth. Now we have another challenge. And that is doctrine retained. And so the doctrine retained has to do with accepted as truth. If you're positive, you choose to apply that to life and circumstances. That's application. But the guy can move to the red zone and refuse to apply it. Now, he's got the information. We have shown you he's moved it over here to the cardia. That is doctrine retained. He's got the information. Then he goes out through the swinging doors. He goes out to the devil's world. He goes to work tomorrow, and there those people are. They didn't die. They're still there. And they are going to mess with his day, and he's not going to be able to apply the doctrine. Now, here's what could happen. He could come to church and just not yet grasp the idea of several problem-solving devices. But if he can somehow gut it out, if he can somehow keep moving forward in the green zone, he will gather enough information to where he can begin to resolve these issues at the job, with those people, with the system that's in place at the job that he really doesn't agree with and think they're much a doofied, put it together. But he keeps quiet. He understands that he has to have orientation to authority and to systems. And so eventually he will move up in the organization and he will be given a job that says, we need you to evaluate our policies and see if you think there need to be any changes. And he'll say, well, okay, I think I will be happy to do that. And you'll make the changes that you realize should have been implemented years ago. That's the way you get things done, and you don't have to cuss anybody out or stand up before people say, I will not do it. None of that. You move forward as grace provides. You make application to life and circumstances. So that's how all of this works, and now we have to analyze it. Four categories of positive or negative volition compared with Operation Z. I want to keep it the visual we have on the board for just a minute. Let's note that at gospel hearing, a person may reject Jesus as the Savior or accept Him as such. Refusal to believe in Christ amounts to personal rejection of the love of God. See, that's what happens when a person rejects Christ. God, in His unconditional love for the human race, has provided a solution to the sin problem. And therefore, when the gospel arrives, it arrives in your frontal lobe, and in essence, the human spirit has been in the area of instruction by the Holy Spirit to get it into academic understanding. And then you get it in the noose, and you have to consider that. Refusal to believe in Christ amounts to personal rejection of the love of God. So, there are some pretty nice people from the worldly viewpoint who have rejected Christ as Savior. And they will appear before the great white throne judgment. They will be found wanting, and they will therefore be ushered into the lake of fire. But if you were to interview people that knew them and say, who is just a fine guy, citizen, upstanding man of the community, Rotary Club, man of the year, why would he go to hell? Well, because he had rejected the love of God. And it's as simple as that. Look, who's running this show? The person who's running this is God. He invented this whole system. He invented the universe. He invented humanity. He invented the system and the principles and the doctrines, the process and procedure that men are to follow. And He has enabled man to have eternal life and to avoid the lake of fire through His love, His unconditional love for the human race to provide a way and a means and a process to escape what's here on this fallen planet and to move into a very perfect environment in which you can enjoy forever. And people turn that down. So what have they turned down? The love of God. He's got a policy. He's got principles. And if we don't go by them, we're the ones who have the volition that rejected this. I guess I can run people out of the room with that, but I don't care. If you don't get that, by the way, if you don't get that, move the emotion out of it. If God is the one who is running the show, and He has, through His love, provided a solution to your sin problem, you're not equal to God, He's perfect and you're not. In order to be made perfect, you have to be united with Christ, who is. And if you choose not to do that, then you remain imperfect, and God, who is perfect, can have no relationship with you for eternity, and you must be, therefore, dispensed with. And it's your own free will that rejects this. Refusal to believe in Christ amounts to personal rejection of the love of God and failure at stage one of Operation Z. And so we can back up. I'll go forward and see Operation Z. This is the first stage of it, communicating the information to the human spirit. And you get to the point and say, I don't even want to hear that. I don't believe it. So there's a breakdown here. You can't even get past this. You don't have a human spirit. See, the Holy Spirit uses the human spirit as a base of operations to explain supernatural information to the believer. For the unbeliever, there has to be a moment when the Holy Spirit is willing to step in on that one occasion and make clear that Jesus is the solution to your eternal problem. And you say, no, I don't believe that. And that creates an eternal problem. It remains. The next challenge is consistent attendance and concentration at the local church or through utilization of electronic contrivance. A lot of people use these. Failure to perform these tasks at stage two results in complete ignorance of God's policies, ignorance of His plan and purpose, while compliance provides the environment for learning doctrine. And so you move down from stage two, you have academic understanding, and therefore you can use that as a means of getting into the program. Positive volition is the issue. So spiritual growth is made available when doctrine is taught. Those who ignore the teaching or reject it as truth remain spiritually ignorant and destined for a life in the cosmic systems. That is a fact. If you reject Christ, you will live in the cosmic systems. And the cosmic systems will allow you to take on a great deal of high and mighty mental attitudes. You will believe that you are the smartest person in the room. You've gone to school. You made A's. You ruined the bell curve for a lot of people, and you're proud of that. And then you move into life, and therefore you think you're the smartest person in the room. Now, there's no question you're academically well screwed together. But spiritually, you're a loser. A loser in the plan of God. May not be a loser in this world. You may be very famous, may be a person with a great deal of influence. All of that's fine. But as far as the eternity is concerned, you're a loser. And the only way to correct that is faith in Christ. And what does that do? It says you are nothing. You are a person who is imperfect, and you therefore are put before the perfection of the God of the universe, and you're asked to orient and adjust simply by faith in Christ, and that will remove that problem for you. And you say, no, I'm too smart for that. Those who ignore the teaching or reject it as truth remain spiritually ignorant and destined for a life in the cosmic systems. Those who have interest and accept the teaching as truth grow in grace at stage three. And therefore, this is where things are transferred. And also, you can go back up here, and you accept as truth here. This is stage three in this particular diagram. You accept it as truth. And then the spiritual advance enables the believer to manage his life in accordance with God's desires and policies. See, everybody has policies. You have a policy about what you want to do and what you'll put up with and what you won't. And now, it may not line up with doctrine, but everybody has these. I mean, just take cars, for example. I bet we could go out on the parking lot and jot down the make of car that's in the parking lot. And we probably have 8 or 10 different cars. So why is that? Why do people buy different cars? They got different policies they want to go by. Go to a grocery store. I love grocery stores. They have everything you want to eat is there. And it's right out on the front. I love it. It's not picked at unless it's late at night. But you go in there early in the morning, everything you can imagine to eat is there. Some of the stuff I wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. But somebody likes it, and they go in there and buy it. I ran into fennel one time. I wondered what that was, but I didn't think you could. I guess you can eat that. They had it for sale. I don't think it's decorative. Some people buy things that are decorative. Maybe this time of year, like at Halloween, they have decorative stuff. But there's food in there, and everybody doesn't buy the same thing. So you have policies you go by. And so let's get away from the food and the cars and ask you, when you live your life every day, what instructs you about what you do and how you do it, what you approve of and what you don't approve of, those that you accept and those you reject? What guides you on this? Varies with the individual. But the spiritual advance enables the believer to manage his life in accordance with God's desires and God's policies. Failure at stage 4, by refusing to apply doctrine learned, puts the believer into reversionism, and he reacquires the behavior patterns, the character traits, and the lifestyle that he possessed as an unbeliever. So failure to apply comes here. Now, you can come in here to these boring Bible classes for years, take in this information and try to remember it, get out in the devil's world, and suddenly you say, well, it's not powerful enough. It's not alive and powerful. It doesn't work. You know, this is all designed to make us feel better. But, you know, we've really got to work our way out of things by ourselves. Bible doctrine is really not alive and powerful, is what's being said here. The failure to learn doctrine from Scripture is addressed by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. We will note this. Let's start out, obviously, with 2 Timothy 3, 1. It starts out, know this. So what are we to know? The next 9 verses. So, know this means you're to know this. Know this, that in the last days, what are the last days? This can be very confusing. People think that whatever we read here in the next 9 verses are indications of the rapture of the church. Or some people who don't know what time it is will think maybe it's indications of the second advent. It has to do with the decline of a client nation, the last days of a client nation under the 5 cycles of discipline, or it can be the end of a dispensation. For example, the rapture of the church. Now, do you want to choose which ones apply here, which one applies here? Well, you can say that these things have to do with the rapture of the church, but I'm telling you, when you read this, you'll find out that it's just typical. These failures here are typical of the human condition. And they've occurred over and over in human history, not only in the dispensation of the church, but Israel and elsewhere. It has always been the case that people behave this way. Now, what causes this loss of thought and therefore the diminishment of a person's ability to function in society in an honorable way? It is the loss of thought that occurs over time when people refuse to study the Word of God and therefore have no inventory of ideas. And due to the absence of truth, they begin to make decisions from human viewpoint, human good and evil. And over a period of time, that enlarges and the cycles of discipline begin to take these people out. And so the former is the application for us today. If it's the rapture of the church, that's secret. We don't know when that's to occur, so you can forget that. Let's just hope it is the rapture that happens tomorrow morning. Don't count on it. Know this, that in the last days, hard times will be imminent, cycles of discipline. I believe that we're in them. Verse 2, for men, meaning reversionists under the influence of evil, and we have a lot of those types running around loose today, many of them in positions of great authority. For men shall be lovers of themselves. If you are not positive to the Word of God, and if you do not have a large inventory of ideas, you will become self-centered, and everything will be about you. And therefore, that's cosmic one arrogance. A person who thinks they're the smartest person in the room, everything's about them. They can't possibly have unconditional love for others because they are the most important person. And everyone else has to be perfect, or those people have to either be ignored or done away with in some manner or fashion. Let's note cosmic one. There is attitude arrogance. If you're self-centered, then you are arrogant. And therefore, it is that the cosmic one is a system of arrogance. Many categories of arrogance. And it has to do with attitude. I am the person I'm primarily interested in. Second is negative volition toward doctrine. In other words, you reject the truth. That's why you're in this self-centered modus operandi. You're rejecting truth, and therefore you're functioning on human viewpoint. Number three is authority arrogance. There is no system of authority that you truly are willing to submit to. You only do it when you have to. And those who reject authority do so because they are not the ones in control. They have better ideas. The thing that will give a person who doesn't have authority orientation is the military. You try and join up with one of the branches, and let's just go with the Marine Corps, let's go with Army, let's go with the Navy, and even the Air Force. Some things in the Air Force are desk jobs, but a lot of things in the Air Force are absolutely dangerous. So all of them are dangerous. And if you're going to jeopardize other people's lives, then they don't need you around. And so when you go to their initial basic training, they're going to try and figure out whether or not you are orienting to authority or whether you think you are the ones going to run the show. And so they have things called DIs. And they will reduce you down to absolutely nothing but a pool of goo. And you will ultimately come around to that DI's way of thinking. And why is he so mean to you? He's not mean. He doesn't have anything against you. He doesn't know you. But he does know this. He knows that if you don't change your attitude, if you don't stop rejecting authority, if you don't get rid of authority arrogance, you're going to put other people's lives in danger and possibly even his, and he cannot allow that. So you have to come around to a time-tested and time-honored system of modus operandi and modus vivendi. You have to come around to accepting the system that has been proved over time if you want to be a part of it and if you want to be able to function honorably in it. We cannot have people come in here and think they can fix something or change something that has worked just fine for centuries. And so they will reduce you to nothing until you get that in your mind. And the next is self-righteousness. People who are self-righteous get involved in works. They believe that the things they do are helping society and mankind. And that's very legalistic type. People do this. Also involved in this self-centered arrogance is sexual arrogance. Sex is a part of the human condition, but sex is not a one-person operation. There are other people involved in this, but when an arrogant person gets into sexual arrogance, it's all about that person and the other individual, and in our day and time, the other individuals are going to suffer as a result. Because they're not interested in the other person, they're interested in them. And that is why we have to preserve the divine institutions. In essence, sexual arrogance is an assault on the divine institutions. It is an assault on marriage. It is an assault on family as a result of that. And ultimately, it will be an assault on the national entity. So sexual arrogance is quite a problem, and we face that in our country today. Then there's criminal arrogance. The criminal believes that whatever you possess it, you're holding it in escrow for him when he decides he needs it. He has no compunction to go get what you've got when he decides it's time he needs it. He'll go take what you've got. He'll use it. He'll do whatever he wants to with it. And you turn him into the law. He is appalled by that. And we have that mental attitude being developed today that there are people who worked hard and therefore possess things that other people might like to have but don't because they didn't either work hard or they didn't choose to use the right decisions in order to achieve these things, and therefore other people deserve them. This is called class arrogance. And this is being promoted, and people are accepting this, and they do not understand that it is a breakdown in our society to have such attitudes, especially when they come from on high. And that it is a part of Cosmic One. It is evil. It came right out of the heart of hell, and it is going to damage our system. It's going to damage our commonwealth. And when this idea gains momentum, you're going to see a rise in crime. Because criminals or arrogant. Then there's psychopathic arrogance, those people who live in a fantasy world. It's hard for me to describe this. I've never really known a true, confirmed nutball, but I have known in my life a large number of people that I assume should be classified that way. And they infect local churches. The colonel down in Houston used to call them the two percenters. The two percenters will run wild in a church, and they seem to move around in such a way that guests who come in just to see what's going on, it seems the two percenters are the one they run into. These are the people who are psychopaths. And what they need, truly need, because they can't learn doctrine, what they truly need is to go somewhere where somebody can break through and see what is going on in their life. And I'm not one of those. But there is a legitimate place for people to counsel those who have gone off the deep end. But doctrine's not going to do it. I know the colonel used to say, take your medication. Well, guess what happens to a person when they get involved in all of this? They are unhappy people. They're never copacetic. They're upset over something all the time. Unhappiness. These are people that view life as an experience that should be taking care of them in every possible way, that they should have no problems, that everybody should agree with them, and that self-centeredness that desires all of this attention and not getting it makes them extremely unhappy. Then there is an interesting one called iconoclastic arrogance. An iconoclast is someone who destroys icons. An icon means bric-a-brac. And we could go, for example, where there's a large inventory of bric-a-brac. Say we were iconoclast and we've learned that this is not the ritual part of God's plan. It is a power part, and that we're not to have any graven images. And we find out there's a church around here somewhere that's got all these images around, and people bow down to them and pray to them and that kind of thing. So we could take a believer who's gotten a little doctrine enough to be dangerous and decides he's going to fix that, and he goes into somebody's church where they're doing the free exercise thing, and he begins to destroy all of the images. He would be an iconoclast if he did that. Now, the real dangerous part is when the icon is an individual, where you've identified someone that you have decided to admire and respect for whatever reason, and you build them up as a person that you think ought to be followed and someone that you want to pursue and learn about and be like. Lots of times this happens with entertainers. People just admire entertainers and want to be like them, be friends with them, and that kind of thing. And it turns out, you know, entertainers are just folks that have talent. Some of them are dumb as a post. Some of them are quite smart. Some of them are beautiful, and some of them are ugly. Some of them have great personalities, and some don't. but they have this talent. And if you draw up in your mind's eye that this person you've identified is really a marvelous individual and that you want to pursue and be friends with that person to be like them, and then you get to know them a little bit, and then it turns out they're not what you thought. And they let you down, and what you have to do is destroy them. And you think up something on them, you say, he is evil, he is mean, he said this to me, he didn't do that, he should have done the other thing. And you gossip and malign and tear the person down. So you have to destroy him. You've seen the person's feet of clay, and that won't do for you. And that is iconoclastic arrogance, and it's something that is prevalent in society, especially among politicians. Rational and irrational arrogance. Rational arrogance has to do with human viewpoint, where irrational arrogance has to do with emotional revolt. So you get your emotions involved in it. Arrogance of Christian service, this is where you're involved in a great deal of human good in order to please God. Look, I try to think of illustrations of this. An illustration of human good is legitimate if you understand that what I am presenting is a person who is out of fellowship, is not motivated by the Holy Spirit, but in his way of thinking, what he's doing is honoring Jesus. Okay? So you have a lot of Christian service organizations that recruit people, children even, to go off somewhere and do something. Do what? Well, we're going to go get water in Haiti. Let's dig wells in Haiti. Let's build houses down there. Let's go to Lower Slobovia. Let's do this, that, and the other thing. And you rally people around to go do this. Okay, who is motivated from the Holy Spirit to go there and do these things, and who is going because it seems to be the thing to do? What everybody's doing is going down there and doing this. And that is what is called the arrogance of Christian service. Unbelievers can do this. And in fact, I have interviewed, just by speaking to people who've gone on some of these kind of missions, and asked them what they did when they were at this particular country. And what they did was actually build stuff or carry things around or help them with this, that, and the other thing. I said, well, did anybody believe in Christ during this operation? Oh, no, we didn't want to offend them. That's what I mean when I say the arrogance of Christian service. It's not Christian service. It's right out of the heart of hell is what that is. If you're not going to... Why are these people this way, by the way? Why are people, entire countries, living in squalor? It is because they can't think on a level that God would prosper. They're unbelievers. They're into voodoo. They're into some kind of weird religion. It is something that God has rejected. He will honor those who honor him. Now, if they believe in Christ and that spreads and people get their minds right, you're going to see a turnaround in that country, and God will prosper them because of their change of thought. But as long as they stay where they are, and I'm telling you, the people in Haiti are not changing. Look, when Catholicism came over here, it hit the Caribbean, it hit the Gulf of Mexico, it hit Mexico, the northern part of South America, the southern part of the United States, and they began to bring all these missionaries over here and move into that area and evangelize them for the Vatican. But what did that do? There was no doctrine involved because they couldn't study the Bible. You know, the boys in the Vatican have the Bible. We'll tell you what it says and we'll tell you what to do. Here's what you do. You bow down and you say a little mantra of some kind, do a little hand jive, and that's what we do. Oh, by the way, there are icons that you have to put up. And these people like that because they're already into idolatry. So they just merge the two. It's evil. And that's why the people are the way they are. They've never been taught the truth, or if they have, they've rejected it, and that's why they live in squalor. Maybe it'll just be seven Sunday. Client nation arrogance. And that's how I don't have to explain that. We're living it. For men shall be lovers of themselves, cosmic one arrogance, lovers of money. And that's just one of the many lust patterns that emerge. Some people just have a lust for money. Some people, it's something else they lust for. Boasters, people who are arrogant, slanderous, slander here meaning blasphemous of God, Christ, believers, the Bible, Jesus. That goes on constantly in this country. Oh, but we have to be kind to the Muslims. Don't get them upset. They may tear down the building. What if we were reactionaries? You know what the Bible tells us to do? It says, look, use a problem-solving device. They mean nothing. God is in His heaven. We're protected by Him. We don't have to pay attention to people who don't agree with us. They are nothing. But they don't think that way. They say, oh, if you disagree with us, we'll just kill you. Well, they're free exercising, so I guess we'll just go along with it. They kill us, that's fine. We're going to be with Jesus and General Lee, and we're good with that. Disobedient to parents. That's the system. The initial system of anti-authority is disobedience to parents. If you're disobedient to your parents, when you grow up, you'll be disobedient to every other system of authority. Nobody can get along with you. Anti-establishment. Well, that's the divine institutions. You've rejected that. That's cosmic two is where you find anti-establish arrogance at item number four. Verse 3. Oh, my, look at the time. Has anybody looked at their watch yet? Do you realize I've gone long? I'm going to do verse 3 and we'll quit. No capacity for unconditional love. You just can't you can't handle everybody. Implacable. What does implacable mean? I will never get over this. Malicious gossips. Not just a gossip, but malicious. Without self-control. You know what a person without self-control, what that means is that there's no restraint on their decisions. In other words, that there are no rules and regs. They do what they want to do. No restraint on their decisions, and therefore, no responsibility for their actions. You know, they get caught at doing something, they say, they either lie, say, I didn't do it, or why do you care? That's the attitude of so many children today who've been taught that they are enough. They have too much self-esteem. The one thing that I knew I never had when I was a child, the teachers assured me of this, is that I had no self-esteem. And they didn't think I needed any more than I had. Without self-control, that's unrestrained, violent, brutal, haters of good, which is cosmic two hatred. When you hate what is good, then you're into hatred. And that is a cosmic concept, and that's cosmic too. And that is what we'll analyze on Sunday morning. And the people that will come in here on Sunday will be right smack dab in the middle of this. And we're going to just run through cosmic two very quickly, and they'll wish they had been here tonight. But we're not upset about that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening, exposing into the clear light of day the thought process of those who reject truth and therefore create problems for our commonwealth. But we know that the power is in the Word, for it is alive and powerful. And that in our souls makes us the true patriots that can therefore deliver this client nation at this desperate time in its history. Motivate us as we continue to move forward in the pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.